When I was asked by my fellow pastors if I would like to preach on this occasion, there was no hesitancy whatsoever. It's very much something that I want to do. However, when the time came to begin constructing a sermon, I found it to be more difficult emotionally than I had expected. I don't know why. I was surprised, but I was. Charles has been pastor to me and to my family for over 40 years. That's how I think of him. I don't think of him primarily as a fellow pastor or a co-elder. I think of him as my pastor. Pastor to me and Sherry, pastor to our three children while they were still at home. No one has ever pastored me as long or as well as Charles Fortner. And that is what makes this a special occasion, to be sure, but in many respects, an emotional occasion as well. But in addition to the fact that Charles has been my pastor, he has also been a tangible expression of the love of Christ for me, for my family. I requested that Ephesians 4 be read in the opening part of worship, not because I intend to preach from that text, but because of what it says to us about pastor teachers. It says that they are the gifts of Christ to his church. Love gifts. Gifts to the saints, with the purpose that Christ will work through them and through their spirit-wrought gifts to feed our souls and to bring us safe to glory. And therefore, pastors, notwithstanding the holes in their holiness, are gifts to be loved and cherished. Gifts that are necessary to our final salvation. And Charles has been that to me for 40 years. That's precious. It's something that's difficult to give up. But time is an ever-rolling stream. Time changes things. We can't stop time. We can just embrace it and trust Christ and move forward. And one of the things that Christ calls us to do is to give honor to whom honor is due. And in 1 Timothy 5:17, Christ caused it to be written, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor," which means that what we're doing here this evening is a fulfillment of the will of Christ, and it's perfectly consistent with the worship of God. Now, my plan is to discuss briefly three passages from the book of Proverbs that help describe what Christ has made Charles to be to our church. And I'm going to introduce each of these proverbs with one word headings. And the first word is faithfulness. Faithfulness. And we'll give a majority of our time to a consideration of faithfulness. Please turn to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6. The New King James reads, "Most men will proclaim, each one, his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" The ESV is better. The ESV reads, "Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find?" And you won't hear me say this very often, but the New International Version has the best translation. For those of you who love the NIV, I just threw you a bone. And I'm going to throw you one more, but don't get used to it. The NIV in Proverbs 26 reads, "Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find?" Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find? In the original context, Solomon is instructing his son not to be surprised by having his heart broken by professed friends. He's teaching him to beware that many people will profess to love him, but it will be exceedingly rare to find a person who will actually practice loving him over the long haul. Few friends will love faithfully to the end. Now, what does it mean to be faithful? Well, what does the word faithfulness mean? Well, the dictionary defines faithfulness, and by the way, the older I get, the more I find myself going to dictionaries. Words that I thought I knew, I think I'll look that up. Maybe I haven't understood it correctly. Dictionaries are a great help. And since God has determined that life and grace will come through words, it really might be a good idea to make sure that we understand what the words mean. So what does the word faithfulness mean? Well, the dictionary gives three definitions, each of them excellent. Number one, faithfulness means a strict, thorough performance of duty. To be faithful is to be strict and thorough in the performance of duty. Secondly, to be faithful is to be true to one's word, promises, vows. Third, to be faithful is to be steady in allegiance or affection, loyal, constant. Now, Solomon, writing by divine inspiration, is making a very important distinction. Many people will say they love you, but few people will actually demonstrate love faithfully. One of the most admirable and important attributes belonging to our God is the attribute of faithfulness. God is absolutely faithful. Moses described God in this way in Deuteronomy 7:9. He said, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." That's our God. He's faithful. He keeps covenant and mercy with 1,000 generations with everyone who loves and obeys him. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic, defines God's faithfulness in very simple terms. He writes, God's faithfulness means that God will always do what he said and fulfill what he has promised. That's pretty simple. God will always do what he has said, and he will always fulfill what he has promised. Arthur W. Pink wrote about the faithfulness of God in this way. He said, God is true. His word of promise is sure. In all his relations with his people, God is faithful. He may be safely relied upon. No one ever yet really trusted God in vain. We find this precious truth expressed almost everywhere in the scriptures. For his people need to know that faithfulness is an essential part of the divine character. This is the basis of our confidence in him, that he is absolutely faithful. As we were so helpfully reminded this morning, we can trust that everything in the Bible is intentional, that God meant every word that he caused to be written, and that God has bound himself to every promise that he has made. He is completely reliable. He is trustworthy for all eternity. Have you ever thought what a catastrophe it would be for us, how hopeless it would be for us if God were not trustworthy? If God did not keep his word? What if God did what many of us as parents have done, shamefully? We've out-promised ourselves. We promised more than we could do, more than we could deliver, and we've had to come back to our children and apologize and say, I know I promised that I would do this, that I would get this for you, I can't. What if God did that? What if God said, you know, I thought I could get you to heaven, but it's proven to be more difficult than I anticipated. I'm sorry, it's not going to work. Or what if God changed his disposition toward us? What if God said, I love you, I love you, I love you, and then after observing our lives for a few years, he came back and said, you know, I didn't know you were going to be so hard-headed. I didn't know you were going to be so stiff-necked. I can't love you. You're too bad for me to love. We often feel that. The devil tells us that. But it's not true. It's a lie. God doesn't change. He doesn't renege in his promises. He doesn't change in his disposition. Our faith is very much dependent on the reliability of God, the trustworthiness of everything God has said. You say, but how do I know that what God has said, he intended for me? I know his word is true for his people. But how do I know it's true for me, that he intended that promise for me? Well, we know that God intends promises for us if he gives us the grace to believe them. The gift of faith, the ability to trust in what God has said and promised, that is the proof that promise is for us. You see, since our first parents decided not to trust God, faith has ceased to be a component of human nature. People do not have faith by nature. Faith in God, faith in the unseen, faith in the Word of God. It's a gift. Faith is a gift of God. If you have the grace to believe, then you have tangible warrant to know that the promises are for you. If you don't have faith, I would urge you, I plead with you, to go to Christ and ask him to create faith in himself in your heart. One of the most challenging responsibilities that belongs to us as Christians is a responsibility to imitate God in his faithfulness. It's a challenge to be faithful to God and to each other in the body of Christ. Charles has modeled God-like faithfulness for decades. Have you noticed? Have you been paying attention? He is a man who has kept his vows to Christ and to us. Have you noticed that? When I think of Charles, when I think of our relationship, that's the first thing that comes to my mind. He has not simply professed to love me. He has proven that love by his faithfulness to me for over 40 years. And if you think that's been easy, you don't know me very well. I mean that seriously. If you think that Charles could work closely together with me for 40 years and not be provoked and not be exasperated, then you don't know me. We have not always agreed. Sometimes we have disagreed strongly. He has not always received from me the support and affirmation that perhaps he wanted. And I know I have said things that have disappointed him, probably irritated him. But he never quit on our relationship as brothers or as pastors. He has not simply declared that he loves, he's proven it by being faithful, by being loyal, by his fellowship. My favorite contemporary musician and songwriter, and most of you probably know this, is a guy named John Barry. About 20 or more years ago, John recorded a song, I actually think he wrote it, titled "I Will If You Will." It's about marriage. Part of it reads as follows, and I read this to you because it is very applicable to Christian love. Once upon a time, people fell in love and they stayed in love. It never crossed their mind not to see it through when they said, "I do." This modern world changes so fast. Hearts break apart like they're made out of glass. It's getting hard to believe in a love that can last. "I will if you will." And then he ends with this refrain, "But in this modern world, troubles come by. People let go the first tear they cry. Someone has to be strong for love to survive. I will, if you will." Charles, thank you for modeling that kind of love and that kind of faithfulness for so many years. And not just when it was relatively easy, when it's been very hard. You have been faithful to the Bible. You have been faithful to the things most surely believed among us. And you have been faithful in loving God's people and loving me. It is said of our Lord, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the point of Proverbs 26 is that that kind of love is rare. A lot of people say, I love you, as they walk out the door. Who can find a faithful man? Let us study our brother's example and seek the grace to practice that love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. It's rare. The second word, more briefly, is humility. Now, if you know Charles, you would have been very disappointed if I had not used this word. Humility. Turn to Proverbs 22, please. Proverbs 22 and verse 4. Proverbs 22, 4. And I apologize for drinking in front of you. You don't have water, but for some reason my throat's about to give out, so I know some of you would like for that to happen, but I would like to finish if I can. Proverbs 22:4, by humility and the fear of the Lord. A better rendering would be by humility that fears the Lord are riches, honor, and life. By humility that fears the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Now, what is humility? Well, as you often find in dictionaries, it says something absolutely astounding. Humility is the state of being humble. That's brilliant. What does it mean to be humble? Well, a few dictionary synonyms for the word humble are as follows: unpretentious, submissive, meek, unassuming. Unpretentious, submissive, meek, unassuming. The truly humble person does not seek recognition or applause. The truly humble person doesn't think he deserves recognition or applause. He is content simply to do what he is supposed to do in complete anonymity. I just want to do what I'm called to do, and I want to do it well. And if I can complete my task, that's all I want. The humble man doesn't think he ought to be honored for doing his duty or even going over and above what might be expected. How can he do more than what Christ has done for him? But the remarkable thing is that the God of heaven takes note of humility and determines to reward it. The humble man is not seeking recognition, but God himself recognizes him. And God determines he will honor the humble. God, our great God, will honor the humble. Now, that's not a new idea, but have you thought what an astounding idea that is? the thrice holy God who inhabits eternity, before whom all the angels bow. There's none like him. He is completely unique in his majesty and glory, and he will not share his glory with another. This great God determines to honor men, humble men. It's not the only place the Bible tells us that, right? James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will what? He will lift you up. Lower yourself, he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may do what? He may exalt you. God warns us against exalting ourselves. He commands us to humble ourselves. Take the lowest place. And what will he do? He will do what we're forbidden to do. He will exalt us. Now, if the truth were known, almost everyone in this room has some level of desire to be honored. Now, perhaps we would never say that, we never admit it, but deep down inside, all of us would like a little honor. But that's a frustrating thing to seek. Because if you're going to have honor, someone has to give it to you. You can't give yourself honor. Now, you can entertain exaggerated views of yourself. You can boast about yourself. You can boast about your knowledge. You can boast about your faithfulness. You can boast about your piety, your accomplishment. You can boast about your children. You can boast. You can contend with others for honor and recognition. But you can't bring honor upon yourself. If you're going to be honored, someone else has to give you honor. And the Lord of glory promises to give honor to the humble, to lift up the humble, to exalt the humble. Christ will see to it that the humble man has honor and recognition. I want to ask you something. How many notable, noble women have lived from the birth of Christ to January the 6th, 2019? How many great women, princes, queens, women known for their brilliance, for their talent, musically gifted women, artistic women, women noted for benevolence and good deeds. How many great women have there been? Do you know most of their names? Do you know the most beautiful woman living in Athens in the year 1526? Do you know the woman that was the envy of every woman and the object of every man's desire in Athens in the year 1526? Do you know who she was? Neither do I. So that's a point. There have been all these great women, beautiful women, talented women. Where are they now? They're in mausoleums or under some plot of earth. But there was a humble teenage girl in Nazareth. She was a nobody. She was the kind of girl you would pass on the street and wouldn't give her a second thought. But throughout the world, people know Mary, the wife of Joseph, and the mother of Jesus. There was a prostitute. She was notorious in her own day for her profligate lifestyle. But she was converted. And now she is known throughout the world as the woman who loved much and bathed our Lord with costly perfume. She was a nobody. She was a scandal. And now she is known throughout the world. God exalts the humble. What we are doing here this evening is entirely proper because Charles Fortner has a long history of humbly putting others ahead of himself. There are many evidences of Charles's humility. And I probably know more about that than most of you, because I've been in meetings and I've seen him humble himself, sometimes before a stiff-necked, stubborn co-elder. There are many evidences of his humility, but one of the most outstanding is that Charles is a man of peace. He's a peacemaker. In Proverbs 13:10, we read, "By pride comes nothing but strife." That'd be a good memory verse. By pride comes nothing but strife. People who have no ambition to be recognized or heard or acknowledged, no desire to be admired or thought noble or great, those kind of people do not expect people to listen to them or to capitulate to them. And those kind of people rarely cause conflict. The conflict makers are those who think they ought to be heard, they ought to be admired, they have something to say that's incredibly important. Their wisdom needs to be admired, their eloquence, their piety needs to be recognized. People like that are conflict makers. Let us give thanks to God for the grace that has made Charles such an example of humility and peaceableness. He is a peacemaker. Last word is the word valuable. Valuable. The things that I have been saying all point to the extreme value of Charles Fortner to our church. His faithful love, his humility, his peaceableness. But I have a slightly different view now of what I mean by valuable. Turn to Proverbs 16 and verse 31. Proverbs 16:31. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Now here again, this is second time I'm going to commend the NIV. I may never do it again, but here's the second time. The NIV reads as follows. Gray hair is a crown of splendor. It is attained by a righteous life. The honor that comes with old age is attained by living righteously. Our purpose this evening is to celebrate with Charles and Carol and their family the successful completion of one major chapter of their lives. All of our lives are divided into chapters. Childhood, adolescence, college age, singleness, courtship, marriage, education, having little children, having teenage, all those are chapters. Getting through each chapter well is a major part of a godly ambition. Well, Charles and Carol have reached the end of a major chapter in their lives, a chapter of public ministry. And they could arrive at this milestone that we are acknowledging only by patient endurance in the way of righteousness. That's why we're honoring him. He has patiently endured in the realm of duty and responsibility for a long time. He's completed his assignment well. Now, I'm not suggesting that Charles doesn't have work yet to do. He does. But he is being honored this evening because he has arrived at the completion of this major chapter. And he has arrived at this milestone by the patient and righteous pursuit of God and of God's will revealed in the scripture. And he hasn't done it simply for months or years. He's done it for decades. And I want to tell you, it is no small thing for a man to reach 40 years with no scandal. No scandal. 40 years. Not a whiff of scandal in 40 years. But it's been longer than 40 years. It's been about 55 and a half years since he assumed the responsibility of being a youth pastor at Faith Baptist Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. That was 1963. That's 55 and a half years of ministry without scandal, without capitulating on the gospel, without giving up the robust doctrine of the Reformed faith to choose a form of doctrine more palatable to his generation. That's worthy of honor. That makes him exceedingly valuable. And it's right that Carol be admired too. It's right that she be celebrated for bearing with him and supporting him for all these years, for all the evenings that she was at home with small children while he was visiting, doing pastoral oversight meetings. All the weekends, you see, you don't figure on this sometimes when you become a minister. Your weekends just change for the rest of your life. Leisurely Saturdays, nice long Sunday afternoons, that's over. Normal Friday nights, normal Saturday nights out with friends, that's over. That's hard for a wife. Now, Charles is emotionally tougher than I am. My wife has had to talk me back from the edge of the cliff many times. I don't know that Carol's had to do that. But I suspect there have been some discouraging hours, some tears shed in private, some lamentation, some consternation, some expression of, I'm not sure I can keep doing this. Carol is to be admired for helping him through those times. What I'm trying to say to you is that this point, this milestone, has not been achieved simply by the passing of the sand through the hourglass. It's come about through much agonizing self-denial and prayer. But brother, this part of the race has been completed well. And you are a living, breathing monument to the faithfulness of God. It is possible to endure in the ministry for decades. That's something we all need to learn, whether we're ministers or not. That makes Charles exceedingly valuable. But I've got yet something else in mind regarding his value. Here is a man who can teach us things that otherwise we will have to learn by experience. He can teach us because he has been to places that perhaps we haven't been to yet. And he has tested the faithfulness of God. And he has tested the Word of God. He has things to teach us. Young people, I know this meeting is not about you. It's about, sorry, Charles, an old man. Sorry. But I urge you, young people, don't make the mistake I made when I was your age. I looked at old people. I had godly grandparents. And one of the things I've agonized over in recent years, why didn't I talk to them? Why didn't I ask them questions? And as I thought back, you know what I thought? I looked at my grandparents, and they were old people. And I thought, they've always been old. They've always been old. They've never been young, so they don't have anything to teach a young person like me. Don't make that mistake. You know, it's not rocket science, but for Charles to get where he is, he had to go where you are. He had to be your age. He had to be a teenager. He had to be a high school student. He had to make the choice of where he was going to college. That's a tough decision. He had to make that decision. And like so many of us, he changed colleges. He didn't get it completely right the first time. So he transferred. But he's been through that. He's been a single young man in the world. He is engaged in courtship. He has been married. He has been married and trying to do ministry and live on a youth pastor's salary. He's been a young father with young children. He's been the parent of teenagers and college students. He's given away children in marriage. Every place that almost all of us are tonight, he's been there, and he's got things to teach us. Ask him. Parents, go and ask him. How do you make it through the teenage years? Go and ask him. Don't let this valuable resource be lost to you. Well, those are the three words: faithfulness, humility, value. They're not the only words I think of when I think of Charles and what he's meant to me or to our church, but these are three of the primary words. You know what? If we can make it to the end of various chapters in our lives, and these are the words that come to people's minds: faithfulness, humility, and value. We'll have a lot to be thankful for, won't we? Let's pray. Father, we admire what your grace has done and what your grace has given to us in Pastor Charles Fortner. We thank you for his endurance. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you that he has not just loved in word, he's loved in deed. He's loved perseveringly. We thank you for his humility. He's never sought the limelight or recognition. We thank you for how valuable he is. And now, Father, we pray that you will crown his retirement with wonderful blessing, and that the work that he wants to do, he will be able to do, and even more. And help us to study his example and to take advantage of his wisdom. But most of all, we admire Christ. Charles is the handiwork of our Savior. And we pray for ourselves the grace to be a monument to the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.